The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the first chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. John in the wilderness, baptizing, and the whole of Judea and Jerusalem coming out to see him. This was enough not just for Mark, but also for Josephus, the Judean historian at the time who flipped sides during the Roman revolt, who flipped sides and became the author of the histories from the Roman perspective. But nonetheless, we can read between the lines historically and capture a glimpse of John the Baptist. There is more written historically about John than there is about Jesus. That's how much of a ruckus John is causing. And Mark is not exaggerating, or maybe Josephus is. Thousands upon thousands out from Jerusalem and all of Judea to see John in the wilderness. John's a peculiar character. He dresses like one of the prophets of old. You would not mistake John in a crowd. Very distinct. And what he's doing is intentional. Not only is he tapping into Isaiah and Malachi and other of the latter prophets, he's tapping into the very soul of his people. We'll call it that. The misgivings, the struggles, the yearning for release. For about 200 years before John, Judea had been a tinderbox. Empire after empire had come in and tried to claim Judea as its own. Over and over again, they found themselves under new leadership from a foreign occupier, changing the rules of what it meant to be a citizen of that land, and all the while trying to maintain faithfulness to God's covenants. The leadership in Jerusalem changed. The rules in public shifted. But starting with Daniel, there was an underground, subversive resistance to this captivity. And in that was birthed the hope of the Messiah. Within those struggles, within that yearning for release, was birthed the idea that God is going to do something new, that this can't be the end game for us, that God will act decisively in history. And there were those who claimed the title of Messiah that came before Jesus, and when they tried to take up arms and march violently against their oppressors, they were put down like any other violent insurrection. But John does something different. Instead of taking up a sword, he takes up the mantle of a prophet. He embodies Elijah. He speaks for Isaiah and Malachi, and he goes to a historic place for his own people. It is a hinge of time and promise. The Israelites didn't just cross the Jordan once. They crossed it multiple times. They didn't just come out of exile in the exodus from Egypt, from the south. They came out of exile from the east, from Babylon. And so simultaneously, John is embodying the exodus, the giving of the law, but he's also embodying the return, The second time God acted on behalf of the people and set them free from their captivity to return to the promised land. And with this history, he is blending and infusing a ritual practice, a cleansing practice. But here it's not just a little bowl of water at the entrance to a market or the temple. Here he is dunking people into the river. Perhaps re-embodying the Ark of the Covenant parting the waters when Joshua led the people into the promised land. Jesus, in just a little while, Mark doesn't waste much time, Jesus will appear at the river and too be baptized into these waters. And when he rises up, the heavens are split and God speaks. There is power done at these waters, and no wonder John draws a crowd. So what is this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? This is a hotly debated topic throughout the history. What exactly is repentance? It's a very simple Greek word. It simply means a turning, to turn around, to stop doing one thing and to do another. One way of repentance is to see something that you were doing incorrectly or not by the way things should be done and to course correct. To do something differently, to know that what wasn't working has to stop and you need to do something different. Very simply, that is the definition of repentance. But here John attaches it to another phrase, the forgiveness of sins. And here it's better to think about forgiveness as release. Release from something. Simultaneously, historically, the release from the oppressor for the Israelites, from the mighty Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, didn't matter. It is a release. Specifically for John, a release from something that is broken. Sin is not the sum total of all the individual bad things that we have done. My seminary professor, Dr. Ray Pickett, told us, it's not an accounting of all those little bad things that we did, the days we didn't pray or the days we didn't honor our father and mother or, Lord knows, not everything that we've ever coveted in our lives. It's not that. For John, it is the systemic brokenness that is apparent. What is happening in Jerusalem, what is happening in Judea, what is happening for his people is not working. Whether it was an attempt to reestablish covenant worship in the temple or to follow the covenants themselves, it was not working. Hadn't been since they came back from Babylon. The writer Isaiah, just when they returned, talks about how the people come back and they reestablish worship and their practices, and yet God doesn't listen to their prayers. And God says, you're not following what I'm saying. You're not listening. It's not about the right practice. It's not about the right worship. It's the right way of being in relationship with one another. And so instead of striking your workers, instead of withholding wages, instead of that kind of brokenness, it's about liberation. It's about freedom. It's about breaking the chains and doing something new. It's about embodying life-giving practices. And then Isaiah says, you will be like a well-watered garden. You will have the ability to produce life. That's why John is at the river in the wilderness. This whole business of the baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins is about moving into life-giving practices, and the whole people have been failing, from Herod down to the workers of the land. And it's not just the poor and marginalized, those workers of the land who turn out to see John, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Everybody's kind of on the edges watching what John will do. And so he baptizes. And here I turn to friend and mentor Ched Myers, who talks of a biblical theology of repentance. And he says, a biblical theology of repentance then gives people permission to acknowledge that they are captive to demons of self-destruction, that their historical project has arrived at a dead end, and that their myths of entitlement are the problem, and that they can and must change direction in order to continue. acknowledge that they are held captive to the cycle of self-destruction, to the idea that their historical project has somehow failed, that their myths of entitlement are the problem, and that they can and must change directions. This idea of repentance is meant for the whole people. Individuals come out to join into this movement, but what they're joining into is solidarity with what God's about to do. This baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins cannot be separated from what John says next. There is one coming after me who is more powerful than I. And the one who comes next is Jesus. And Jesus, who has no sin, needs no repentance for the baptism of the forgiveness of sins. So why is he being baptized in the first place? It's a conversation for January when we celebrate Jesus' baptism. But it's interesting that after that baptism, Jesus will come saying basically the same thing, except he will add a phrase: the time is fulfilled, it's now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and trust in the good news. There, that idea of repentance is again. So what is John asking the people to do? What is John urging? Why is he attaching the historical place to a practice of cleansing? And why does this have the attention of so many people, thousands upon thousands? Because basically they know what they're doing is not working. They see it every day, but nobody has dared to say it out loud in a way that John has. There have been those that said things are broken, we need to claim our land and our heritage back, and they chose to do it with violence, and that doesn't work. Because Rome is always more powerful, the tools of empire are always more powerful, and so those movements were snuffed out. John comes with the same idea that what is going on is broken, but he does it from a stance that what we are doing needs to change. And it's attached to the very thing that our prophets were telling us. It's not about right worship. It's not about right religious practices. It's about how we treat one another. And that goes for everybody, not just those of you who are on the front row, but those of you who are watching from the margins, the powerful who have come out from Jerusalem. You also are caught in the system that does not work. It is self-destructive. It is mythic in that it tells us lies of where we come from. And what we've been trying to do to fix it doesn't have a chance to undo our own oppression. What John is ultimately saying is that we are powerless to control it. We are powerless in the face of what is before us, and there's one who has all power, and he is coming, and that one is Jesus Christ. Because later in Mark, Jesus will come, and Mark will tell us specifically that Jesus doesn't do miracles, he does deeds of power. And Jesus' deeds of power restore communities. Jesus' deeds of power resurrect people from being as good as dead in this world. The power of Jesus is the power of life. The power of this world, the power of empire, the power of oppression, what have you, is the system and cycle of death. And that's what John says we must repent over. The way things are going is not working. We have to do something different, and that starts with our own admission of powerlessness. From those at the very front row to those at the power places in Jerusalem, what you're doing is not working. The day laborer to the Pharisee, you are powerless over this system, and it's had many names: Rome, Babylon, Egypt, brokenness. So what is one to do? Starts with honesty, and that's what makes John's movement different. That's what ultimately make Jesus' movement life-giving, is that it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It's that it brings what is said in the dark out into the light so that it can be named and engaged, so that destructive practices can be addressed and something new can be put into place. It's why Ched leans into the 12-step movement. It's why Ched talks about the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or Shopaholics or any of the other 12-step movements that have been brought into our own society. They all start with the same basic system. And there used to be a lot of stigma around it, but hopefully people are gaining a more healthy idea of what it means to be held captive by something you are not in control of. And that goes from alcohol to substances to money to fame to status. It's about being held captive and seeking release. Ched writes, perhaps instead we should experiment with a theology that merges prophetic and pastoral insights. It puts John and Jesus in conversation with each other, understanding that repentance is a strategy of intervention. Repentance is naming what's wrong and seeking to heal it, and that conversion is a strategy of recovery, ongoing, lifelong, learning, healing, being in relationship with God and each other, naming honestly what's broken, unmasking it, bring it out so we can struggle with it and be free from it, so that we can live fully into the lives that God has promised us. All of this language is bound into one simple step. I am powerless, and my life has become unmanageable. That's step one of the 12-step process. And depending on what room you're in, it may sound a little bit differently. Hello, I am so-and-so. I am an alcoholic. I am powerless over it. I'm an addict. I can't control money. I have trouble with my emotions. I have trouble with relationships. I have trouble with my place in the world. These things can have an oppressive force in our lives. They make our lives unmanageable. In the antiquated language that is in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, Bill Wilson and his friends called it insanity, trying to restore a sane way of life to one whose life has become insane because they are powerless over alcohol or substances or money. And I think this has teeth to it. I think this way works. And I think it blends with the biblical model, especially because Jesus is one who reclaims power. And he doesn't just do it for himself. He picks up where John leaves off. He calls for repentance because the time is now, because the kingdom is unfolding. And what are the marks of this kingdom of God that Jesus embodies? Healing, wholeness, resurrection, reunited relationships and communities, solidarity, breaking bread, not just at the Last Supper, but also in the wilderness with thousands who were gathered around, a sharing and circulation of resources. It's reclaiming the very power that God has given us when the ways of this world haven't worked. In a way, it's returning to what God had intended all along. And God had tried several iterations of creation, covenants, and now renewal through the Messiah. So John is calling people to name their powerlessness. The laborers who come out, the ones who have been driven into debt, which Jesus has a lot to say about. One, to those who drove those folks into debt, but also those who struggle with making ends meet, and they are coming, begging, yearning for release. And Jesus says, trying to model your lives off of what the world offers is not going to work, so here's how we're going to do it. It may seem subversive, but we're going to circulate resources in a way that is different than what has been modeled to us. A system of healing that has been held captive by the temple, where you have to go pay an offering and make a sacrifice and get the official approval of the priest. Well, Jesus rattles all kinds of cages because he does it in synagogues and in houses. And he says, is that not God's way of life? That God desires healing? He'll say a little bit later in Mark's gospel, what's easier? Say to this man, your sins are forgiven? Or say to him, be resurrected and walk? And just to prove his point, he says to the man, take up your mat and go. And the man who couldn't walk into the house, who had to be lowered into the house by his friends who cut a hole in the roof, gets up and walks out. That's power. The power to restore life. So step one for us. I am powerless over blank. My life has become unmanageable. That's the homework. That's where repentance starts. Because it doesn't end there. The 12-step process is not just step one. There are 11 other steps that go along with that process. It's about naming a powerlessness and then recognizing a power, an outside power that can help with that. It's about naming the ways brokenness has infected and made your life unmanageable, and then telling those to God and to another human being. It's about making amends for all the brokenness that has been created in the wake of one's life. And then it's about practicing those steps over and over again, because it is a lifelong journey, that blend of prophetic and pastoral that Ched said. Repentance as a strategy of intervention. This is where powerlessness is wrecking our lives. And conversion as a strategy of recovery. We're going to live differently. And by the way, this can't be done as an individual. This can't be done alone. Jesus will be baptized in solidarity with this movement of repentance, and he knows that he can't do it alone, so he calls 12 disciples to share the road with him. The early Jesus movement knew that it couldn't do it by itself, and so it constantly called more people to the movement. The early disciples in Acts realize that the movement has gotten so big that they can't take care of everybody, and so they call Stephen and the deacons, literally those who wait at table, to help steward the resources of this growing community. We can't do it alone. That's why there are thousands gathered with John at the river in the wilderness, because they know they can't do it alone. And when they come up out of the waters, they don't see themselves standing in the face of John, who's dressed in camel's hair and who looks wild and menacing. They see a crowd. Or, to put it in another way, they see a cloud of witnesses. They see people with whom they can walk the journey. They see people with whom they can find strength and continuity. They see that Jesus himself won't do it alone. And surely we can't. So step one, what's holding you captive? What's got power over you? What needs to be named clearly to be wrestled with? That's where we start. And then we move into a lifetime of learning how to wrestle with it, be healed of it. Sure, it may never go away. Most of those things continue to nip at our heels. The church history is written with that. But there is a way forward. The kingdom is always unfolding. When death thought it had the final word, when death thought it was the ultimate power, there was a voice at the tomb who said, "Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He's waiting for you. Go back to Galilee and you will see him." And we start the story all over again. So let us take on this repentance for the baptism of forgiveness of sins, which is a way of John saying, let us reclaim the very power that God has given us. Our createdness in the image of God, the benevolent, creative, imaginative, healing image of God. Let us take on this ministry of repentance and recovery. Repentance as a strategy of recovery. Recovery for the sake of healing ourselves, our community, and our world. Healing for the sake of wholeness. The wholeness of creation, the created, and the ongoing createdness of God, who never leaves us. So come to the waters. Let's get to work. Amen.